Well, the good news is that most of the work has now been done. We've done a lot of hard work to prepare the ground for understanding this New Covenant slogan. And just by way of reminder there, at point three on the outline, what we learnt from Jeremiah 33, verse 11, is that on the other side of the exile, there will be a restoration of the fortunes of God's people that is permanent. And against that background, folk will recognize the unshakable character of God's loving covenant commitment, and they'll give thanks to him as they bring their thank offerings to the temple. That's what Jeremiah 33:11 says. And now we move on to look at the other instances of this formula, this summons or slogan, whatever you want to call it. And just to remind you, we're into the last part of Jesus' Bible, known as the writings. And all bar one of these remaining, we've got 13 more cases to look at, and all bar one of them feature here at the beginning and the end of the last part of Jesus' Bible, both of which are, in a sense, Old Testament overviews that lead up to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalms and Chronicles. Again, I think the placement of these books is significant in that regard. There is going to be one in this little book here, Ezra, as well. But we turn now to the fourth book of the Psalms, Psalm 100. And I'm going to read Psalm 100. And I'm going to suggest that as I do so, you try and pick up the various features of what we saw in Jeremiah 33. See if you can spot them. A psalm for giving thanks or for thank offering. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving or thank offering, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his covenant commitment endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Well, Psalm 100 fits the bill of Jeremiah 33 fairly precisely. Its title designates it a psalm for giving thanks, or as I suggested, an alternative way of translating that, a psalm for thank offering. It is exactly the noun from the verb in our formula, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good, etc., etc. But it's also the same word, the same noun as we saw in Jeremiah 33:11 to refer to the sacrifice that worshippers would offer God on the other side of the exile when they go to the temple. And that is indeed what verse 4 envisages. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. That's the gates of the temple. And I suggest that we translate that, enter his gates with a thank offering. The idea is that you see worshippers going in offering their sacrifices of thanks. The mood is one of joy, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's another element that we've seen in Jeremiah 33:11, and it's the same word that's used. And the reason for the call to joyful sacrificing at the temple, is there a problem? Sorry, no? No? The reason for the call to joyful sacrificing at the temple is God's covenant faithfulness. According to verse 3, the worshippers are to recognize that Yahweh is their God and that they are his people. Is that ringing bells? Do you know that formula? We've seen it in Jeremiah. It was actually there in four times in Jeremiah 30 to 33. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is a covenant formula. It's actually a formula that you find in that unites all the covenants in Scripture. Where's the first time that you see it? Just wanted to check you're awake after these burgers or whatever, whatever they're called, baps, bagels, that's the word. Where's the first time we come across the formula, I will be your God, you'll be my people, in the Bible? Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis? Well, it's not 12, actually. It's Genesis 17. And the last time? When you see the new covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant being on view in Revelation 21. Thank you very much. And here it is again, covenant formula. So we're in covenant territory here. And at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5, we find the call to give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord, to God, on account of his goodness and enduring faithfulness. For the Lord is good, verse 5, his chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant commitment endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That's another word there, faithfulness. It's often used synonymously with the word in our formula. You can find the two cropping up again and again in the Old Testament. So can you see where I'm going? I'm wanting to argue that the data of Psalm 100 essentially match those of Jeremiah 33. The summons or the slogan we're studying appears in the same sort of context, joyful sacrificing of thank offerings at the temple, driven by God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. There is one aspect of Psalm 100 that is a little different from Jeremiah 33, and that's the fact that the summons to worship Yahweh here is addressed in verse 1 to all the earth. The covenant partner, if you like, in Jeremiah 33 was, do you remember, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Although that doesn't mean every Israelite according to the flesh, because, well, you may have seen it as you read through those chapters. There is a verse there that makes it clear. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 7, that makes it clear we're talking about a remnant of Israelites. But still, the idea of people from all nations featuring amongst God's people is not particularly clear in Jeremiah, certainly not in that section. You can go to other verses elsewhere. But it is very clear here, isn't it? This is a call to all the earth. And then verse 3, I believe that it's people from all the earth who say it is he who made us and we are his people. So the covenant people, in the perspective of Psalm 100, includes people from all nations. But I have yet to prove to you that Psalm 100 presupposes God's faithfulness to the new covenant. Why do I think it's that covenant that is particularly evoked here with the formula for Yahweh is good, his steadfast love, his covenant commitment endures forever? Why do I think that? If I'm right in thinking that it is that the new covenant is on view, then presumably I have to be saying that this sacrificing of thank offerings in the temple happens on the other side of the exile. Yes, haven't we seen that the new covenant is defined as kicking in once the exile is over, once the people have come back to the land, once the city has been rebuilt, and so forth? Why do I think Psalm 100 speaks of that sort of time on the other side of the exile? Well, I don't think I'm going to be able to prove to your satisfaction in the limited time we have available that is the case. But let me just summarize what I believe is going on. This part of the Psalter, which is Book 4, starting in Psalm 90 and finishing in Psalm 106, and those of you who've been on the overview weekend away on the Psalms, whether this year or, no, you wouldn't have been this year, but 2 years ago or 4 years ago, will have heard me talk a bit more about this, and we'll have a little bit more of the working, if you like. But Book 3, which is from 73 to 89, speaks of a crisis, the crisis particularly provoked by the exile. And it's the crisis that comes because the king is no longer on the throne when you're in the exile, And it looks as if God's going back on his promises. And it's particularly the crisis is particularly acutely expressed in Psalm 89. I'll just read a few verses from that. Psalm 89, O Lord, where is your steadfast love, or your chesed, your covenant commitment of old, by which which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Verse 38 of Psalm 89, but you've cast off and rejected, you're full of wrath against your anointed, you've renounced the covenant with your servant, you've defiled his crown in the dust, you've breached all his walls, laid his strongholds in ruins, so on and so forth. When the exile comes, there's real crisis. What's going on? It looks as if God is not being true to his promise to have a man on the throne of David forever. And so you need a solution to this problem. And the solution comes in book 4 of the Psalms. And it's expressed in terms of God continuing his covenant commitment despite appearances. He will continue. He will be faithful to those promises made to Abraham all that time ago. And we're going to come on to see that in Psalm 106 in just a moment. But before we do that, it just strikes me that it would be useful to see the same perspective presented in Isaiah, because you will have already seen that, having nearly finished Isaiah 40 to 55. Let's have a look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, and I'll read the first three verses. It's this idea that once the exile comes, it's not the end, despite what it might seem. Yes, it's really serious, the exile, because people are carted off into Babylon. You remember, here are the people in Jerusalem, just here. They get carted off to Babylon in the exile. They're no longer in their land. They don't have a city. They don't have a king. And it looks as if God has gone back on all his promises. But what we learn in book 4 of the Psalms and in Isaiah 40 to 55 is know that God has not gone back on his promises. And what he promised to Abraham remains valid. Even once the curses of the Sinai covenant have fallen. And you'll remember that one of the curses of the Sinai covenant was precisely that they go into exile. So here you are, the Sinai covenant curses fall, but it's not the end. There will be a new covenant on the other side of the exile that springs from the Abrahamic covenant. Let's look at it in Isaiah 51. I'll read from verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So it's not addressed to everyone, it's addressed to those who pursue righteousness, those who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Picking up the language of Genesis 12 and those other texts in Genesis that speak of the promises to Abraham. 4, verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now that's very similar to what we saw in Jeremiah 33, isn't it? So on the grounds that the Abrahamic covenant is, at the end of the day, unconditional, it is promissory, it will stand firm. God is not going to go back on his promises to Abraham. Even once you hit the exile, and it looks as if the Sinai covenant curses spell the end of everything, no, the Abrahamic covenant remains valid, and that means you will get the new covenant blessings on the other side of the exile. And that's the perspective, that's the theological reasoning, if you like, of book 4 of the Psalms, Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106, that includes Psalm 100 that we've just seen, which is why I believe that Psalm 100 is speaking of a time on the other side of the exile when worshippers will come to the temple with their thank offerings in line with what we saw in Jeremiah 33, verse 11. But we also see it in Psalm 106, which is the last psalm in book 4. Perhaps you could turn to that. This new covenant, which is to come into operation after the exile, is built upon the Abrahamic covenant. And this is what we find, not only in Isaiah 51 and elsewhere, but in Isaiah 40, 55, but also here in Psalm 106. Now, this is a psalm that reviews Israel's history from the perspective of the problem caused by her unfaithfulness. It contains incident after incident after incident in the history of God's people in which Israel sinned against God flagrantly. For example, the golden calf episode of Exodus 32, or Numbers 13, 14. What happened then? Absolutely right. So they sent some spies ahead to do a kind of reconnaissance job on the land, came back, too scared, didn't want to trust God, and didn't they say at that time, why don't we appoint a leader and get back to Egypt? That kind of rebellion. And Numbers 25, the Baal Peor incident, does that ring some bells as well? Who did that involve? Once you're into Numbers 25... Well, what was the condemnation? What was the punishment in Numbers 13, 14? You remember? Yeah, so that generation had to kind of die out in the desert, wandered around and then died. Once you're into Numbers 25, you have on view the next generation, and if you think they might be a little better than the generation that was rebellious in the spies incident, the answer is no, they're just as bad, and in Numbers 25 you see them... Committing idolatry and immorality, and that is also an incident that is contained here in Numbers 25. There are lots of them. And what we find is this, you see there in Psalm 106, is that God brings on his punishment to the extent of having many of the sinners put to death. If you know those three incidents we just talked about, you'll know that numbers of people were put to death in each case. But God does hold back from pouring out the full measure of his anger on his people. Instead of obliterating them completely, he does preserve a remnant, and that means he is able to keep the Abrahamic promises on track. Let's just look at one of the incidents to get our teeth into it a bit more clearly. Verse 19, let's take the golden calf example. Psalm 106, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, if you go back and look at the grounds on which Moses pleads with the Lord in Exodus 32, the basis on which he can stand in the breach and prevent God's full wrath from being poured out on the people, you'll see that the grounds on which he pleads are the promises God made to Abraham. And if you're any in doubt, go back and check it, Exodus 32, or even Deuteronomy 9, which records the same incident. In fact, because this is quite important, I will just read part of Exodus 32. Just listen. Exodus 32, I'll read from verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of. So do you see, he argues on the grounds of those promises made to Abraham that God must not wipe out the people altogether. He must turn from his anger. And back in Psalm 106, the summary, if you like, of what's gone on again and again and again, it's a repeated cycle in the history of God's people, comes in verses 43 and following. We'll have a look at that. Verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his covenant commitment. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. In other words, the bottom line is that even when sin was at its height in Israel's history, and those episodes that we've just mentioned were really very serious, God's covenant commitment stood firm. And the covenant referred to in verse 45 there is the Abrahamic. We know that not only from Exodus 32 that's in the background of the psalm, but also from the fact that Psalm 106 is twinned with Psalm 105 in the flow of book four of the Psalter. And Psalm 105 is a celebration of God's commitment to his promises to Abraham. So we see here that God never loses sight of his intention to bring blessing on his people, to bring the Abrahamic promises to realization, which means that he can never abandon his people altogether. And it's this reality that gives hope to the exiles and specifically gives rise to their prayer in the second last verse of the psalm, which we'll now read. So here in Psalm 106, verse 47, it's the people in exile who've looked back over all those episodes in their history, and they are now in exile praying. What do they pray? Verse 47, save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So those people who are praying that prayer are here in the exile, and they're saying, just as you remained faithful to your Abrahamic promises in the past when sin was at its height, please do so again and get us back to the land, get us back on track with a view one day to the full realization of the Abrahamic promises, not just a little exile, a little remnant that they are in exile. Now, all of that by way of understanding the slogan that appears in Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. Now, you've worked out that I'm trying to argue that each of the cases of this formula kind of conforms to a pattern. There's a certain sort of context. There are certain features of the context of each of these occurrences that I'm arguing is present each time. But I've got a little bit of a problem in Psalm 106 because the setting of the temple is absent here. Why? Well, because they're in exile. I can't claim a temple setting for Psalm 106, verse 1, because they're clearly, the exiles are in exile. They're not at the temple. But I would want to say, nonetheless, that the New Covenant theology is present by anticipation, because it's envisaged that the exile will come to an end and that the people will find their way back to the land and will give thanks to God once they're there. Do you see verse 47? That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And where do they do that thanking when they go there? Well, they do it in the temple. I know it's not there in Psalm 106, but it is there in Psalm 107, which follows it. And you'll see now that when we get to Psalm 107, verse 1, you see the answer to that prayer right from the start. So are you turning over to the other side of the handout now? And Psalm 107, verse 1, here's the answer. Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. That's the slogan. Then, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So that's the context. They're now back in the land. The prayer of Psalm 106, verse 47 is being answered here. They're redeemed, they're gathered, and they're now to reflect on God's loving covenant commitment. This term, chesed, or covenant loyalty, features five times in addition to verse 1 in the psalm, And four of those form the part of the refrain that structures the psalm. So verse 8, here's the refrain of the psalm. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his covenant commitment, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Or verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his covenant commitment, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his covenant commitment, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And then verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his covenant commitment, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Do we find a temple setting here? Yes, indeed. Let's read verses 21 and 22. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his covenant commitment, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thank offering and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The returnees are to sacrifice thank offerings, same word again, with joy, exactly in line with Jeremiah 33 and Psalm 100. Once again, it's entirely appropriate to speak of this as a formula that speaks of new covenant fulfillment, or at least the anticipation of new covenant fulfillment. And I hope you're still saying to yourself, okay, formula to do with the new covenant, but when does it reach its fulfillment? When do we find the time that is most appropriate for people to be saying this, because the new covenant is actually being realized in the experience of the people? We haven't specified when Jeremiah 33 and Psalm 100 and Psalm 107 find their fulfillment. All we know at this stage is that it's on the other side of the exile. That's all we know. But our mourning isn't over. When does it finish? One. Thank you. Hope we can get there. No, we will. Now, the next cases of the formula. And we're on to Roman numeral 6. The first and last verses of Psalm 118 now. These cases occur in a setting which again conforms well to the prophecy of Jeremiah 33:11. Let's just see there, beginning of verse Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. And then the last verse of the psalm, verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. What's going on in this psalm? Well, we won't read it now, but an individual has been delivered from death at the hands of the nations. Verses 5 to 21 speak of an individual who has been delivered from death at the hands of the nations. And we discover in this psalm that this act of salvation operated by God has implications for the people as a whole. In the parts that surround verses 5 to 21, we see that this act of salvation operated by God for this individual has implications for all of God's people. That's verses 2 to 4 and verses 22 to 27. Verses 2 to 4 and 22 to 27. This deliverance has implications for all of God's people, and the people are gathered at the temple. Probably offering, there are difficulties in this psalm, but probably offering a sacrifice and expressing their joy. In verse 24, the verb used there, let us rejoice, that is from the same family as the noun, that's the verb that corresponds to the noun joy or gladness that we've seen in the context of our formula thus far, Jeremiah 33 and Psalm 100. Why are they joyful? Well, because the rejected stone has become the key foundation stone. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse and you've probably got some New Testament bells ringing in your mind where this is quoted. And I wonder whether this is helping us now to get to grips, making a little bit of progress on the question of when the new covenant starts to kick in. When the rejected stone becomes the key foundation stone. Well, we still haven't got all the answers, but that might just be worth tucking away in the back of our minds as we try and think when this new covenant kicks in. We know it's on the other side of the exile, but we also know now it's when the rejected stone becomes the key foundation stone. Who is doing the thanking in Psalm 118? Well, let's have a look at verses 2 to 4. Verse 2, let Israel say, his covenant commitment endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his covenant commitment endures forever. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say, his covenant commitment endures forever. I'd like to suggest that last case there in verse 4, those who fear the Lord, includes non-Israelites. And I'm going to try and explain why, but it ties in, who was it who said that one of the blessings promised in Isaiah 40 to 55 was the nations being gathered in, that you also saw in Isaiah 2, it doesn't matter who it was, but that's something that we've seen, and that is one of the blessings envisaged under the new covenant, but it is, of course, what is on view right from the time of the Abrahamic covenant. So we shouldn't be terribly surprised that what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3c is picked up in the new covenant, because we know, as we've already mentioned from Galatians 3:8, that the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel announced beforehand, fetches up in the new covenant. Why do I think that Psalm 118 verse 3, those who fear the Lord, can include those who are not Israelites? Well, once again, I can't show all my working. You have to take it as read that the order of the Psalms is not accidental, but reflects the work of people who put them together to form a particular message. And if you look at the little psalm, the shortest psalm in the Psalter that comes just before in Psalm 117, you might find a little echo of Psalm 100 that we saw a moment ago. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his covenant loyalty towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Very similar to Psalm 100, isn't it? Although it's much shorter, but what is given there reminds us of Psalm 100 and shows that this call to praise God for his covenant commitment is a call made to all nations. And then moving back to Psalm 116, this psalm, Psalm 116, closes in verses 17 to 19 with the psalmist declaring that he will sacrifice a thank offering in the temple. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And all of that, if you were to read Psalm 116 in a very similar context to Psalm 118, in response to God's act of delivering him, the psalmist, from death. You can see that at the beginning of the psalm. Further links between further links with Psalm 118 in the immediately preceding context are found in Psalm 115, where we must look at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11 present the same sequence that we've just seen. Israel, house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. Let's have a look at that. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Same sequence, and I'm wanting to suggest that with Psalm 117 coming in between those two psalms, it's pretty clear that those who fear the Lord will include people from all nations. And in common with Psalm 117, Psalm 115 also ascribes praise to Yahweh, for God, for his covenant faithfulness. Do you see that at the beginning of the Psalm, Psalm 115? Not to us, O God, but to your name give glory for the sake of your covenant loyalty and your faithfulness. In fact, just to, and I think I might have put this on the sheet, Psalm 118 is the last psalm in what is typically considered to be a group of psalms, starting at going right back to Psalm 113, and then includes Psalm 114. This group is known, by the way, as the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise psalms, because they speak of, well, coming out of Egypt. And Psalm 114 is particularly is the psalm that speaks of this exodus from Egypt. But what I'd like to suggest is that the setting of Book 5 of the Psalter, which is on the other side of the exile, we saw that in Psalm 107, didn't we? Points in the direction of understanding this as a new exodus, a second exodus, and that ties in with Isaiah 40 to 55, doesn't it? That's a big motif in Isaiah 40 to 55, the idea of the new exodus, a second exodus, a bigger and better exodus, obviously in that case coming from Babylon, but it's modeled on the exodus from Egypt. And if you need convincing on that question, I think I've put on the sheet a number of verses from Psalm 118 that echo Exodus 15. So you can chase those up later. Is that the case? Yes. Yes. You can check up those verses later and see whether you think that Psalm 118 is speaking of a new Exodus. Once again, we find ourselves recognizing that this slogan is tied to a time when the new covenant kicks in. But we still have work to do on when, precisely, it comes to reach fulfillment. When is the time that people with greatest clarity and maximum appropriateness, if you like, utter the formula, the slogan? Well, we're not quite at the end yet. We come now to the last occurrence in the book of Psalms, which is in Psalm 136, verse 1. And so we're at Roman numeral 7 on the outline. There it is, Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever. And if you glance down the psalm, you'll notice that the last three words, that is, in the original, rather more words in English, I grant, keep featuring. They come in every verse. So, do you see in every verse there, for his covenant commitment, or his steadfast love, endures forever. For his covenant commitment endures forever. Verse 3, end of verse 4, for his covenant commitment endures forever. You just glance down, you'll see it's in every verse. Why is the psalmist giving thanks in this psalm? Well, the answer is God's acts in creation and providence, but supremely his redeeming of his people from Egypt. The fact that God redeems his people from Egypt and leads them through to the land is the main reason why there is so much thanksgiving in this psalm for his covenant commitment. That's verses 10 to 22 particularly. And once again, I believe we should understand this to be referring to the new Exodus. Just as you've seen as Isaiah 40 to 55, that Exodus, the one modeled on the original one when they came out of Egypt. Why do I say that? Because have a look at verses 23 and 24. There's a shift here that takes place. once you reach verse 23, instead of talking in the third person about Israel, the psalmist starts talking in the first person about us and our. It is he who remembered us, verse 23, in our low estate for his covenant commitment endures forever, and rescued us from our foes for his covenant commitment endures forever. Here, the objects of God's deliverance are evidently the people speaking. It's the new generation. And remember, we're talking about a post-exilic setting for Book 5 of the Psalms. But I have yet to show you that this case of the slogan in Psalm 136 features in the context of joyful sacrificing of thank offerings at the temple. And so I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work. I don't want you to keep taking it on trust from me that there are links between Psalms and so forth. So do a bit of work and see that for yourself now. I've given you in the box a little exercise to do there. Take 5 minutes if you need 5 minutes to do that, and we'll see what you come up with. So what did you find for the links between 134 and 135? The house of the Lord, thank you very much. Bless the Lord. Yes, I'm just trying to see that. There's yes, thank you. Creation. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Thank you. Thank you. The fact that God is the creator of all things. Thank you. The? Yes. You see, there's quite an echo, isn't there? It's the beginning of Psalm 134 and the beginning of Psalm 135 are really quite strikingly similar. So 134, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And then Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Pretty similar opening. What about 135 and 136? I'm not following, I can't hear, I'm sorry. Judgment. Yep. Yes, now it's the same sort of language, isn't it? It's almost a reprise. What's the English for that? Repeat, yeah. It's almost a repeat of 1-3, but which verses are picked up again which verses of 1-3-5 are picked up in 1-3-6? 5 to 12, and then 2 to 22 of 136. Well, not all of that section, is it? Certainly 8 to 12, we find picked up from 10 to 21, is it? Thank you. It's pretty striking anyway. Well, whatever, we don't need to get bogged down in the precise details, but there's a clear linkage between 134 and 135 and a clear linkage between 135 and 136. And in fact, we also have to take into account that 134 is the last in a group, all of which have the heading Song of the Ascents. So there's sort of linkages all the way through these psalms. And that means that if we're going to understand Psalm 136 aright, we have to kind of take account of that context. And what you find in 135 is that the praise to be ascribed to Yahweh, to God, is to be given by the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and those who fear the Lord. Did you pick that up? Very similar to what we saw in Psalm 115 and 118. And we see also that this praise, this thanksgiving is being given in the temple. The importance of the temple comes as we look at, I'm just trying to see where I am in my notes, 135 verse 1, for example, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. There's the temple location. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. And we saw the importance of the temple at the beginning of Psalm 134 as well, with which it's linked. So the summons to Yahweh's servant is to bless the Lord in the temple. And as I say, we need to go back and take account also of the context, going right back to Psalm 120. This group of psalms speaks of a journey from Meshech and Kedar at the beginning of Psalm 120 to Jerusalem. It may be a series of journeys, but at least one of them. Within this group, the psalm that stands out, because it's just a little bit different from the others, and it's much longer than the others, is Psalm 132. And this psalm is the one that provides the most explicit answer to the crisis of Book 3 of the Psalms, the crisis of Psalm 89. And here, in Psalm 132, we learn that God has not forsaken Zion or the temple as his dwelling place, for he will make a horn to sprout for David. I'll just say that again. We haven't got time to read it, but you will see there in that psalm that he has not forsaken Jerusalem and he has not forsaken the temple, and there will be, verse 17, a horn to sprout for David. In other words, a king, one to come from David's line. And I want you to notice too, just very quickly, verses 9 and 16 that speak of people, Zion's priests, being clothed with salvation and her saints shouting for joy. Verse 9 and verse 16. God's covenant loyalty remains intact. We are going to see the fulfillment of that covenant, the Davidic covenant. He is going to come, according to Psalm 132. And the people will be restored to Zion under this king with joyful worship at the temple duly re-established, exactly in line with those earlier references we've seen, Jeremiah 33 and so on. Now, are you beginning to see that certain conditions need to be fulfilled before the new covenant can come into play? You need to be on the other side of the exile. Well, we've said that enough times. You need to have had a new exodus. You need to have a restored temple where thank offerings are being sacrificed. But you also need the king from David's line. And if we step into the shoes of the original recipients of the Book of Psalms, they're people living on the other side of the exile. And just a comment in response to a question that was put to me in the break. You can get this diagram from two or three of Graham Goldsworthy's books, According to Plan or Gospel and Kingdom or Preaching the Whole of Scripture, the Old Testament as Christian Scripture. But we're here. Those who first received the Book of Psalms lie here in the history of redemption. They're back from the exile. Well, but are they? It's a funny, funny period in the history of God's people from 538 onwards. Because from one perspective, those people who are back in Jerusalem have enjoyed a new exodus, and they can once again worship God at the temple. It's the second temple, the one that's set up, that's built on the other side of the exile. But where is the horn for David at this stage in the history of God's people? And where's the new heart that Jeremiah promised? It's a funny period, as I say, in Israel's history between the return from exile and the arrival of the Davidic king. You're kind of in no man's land. You're, in one sense, back under the old covenant. If you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and then those post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and at the same time, you know that you really ought to be into the new covenant era. And so what do you do under those circumstances? Well, what we see is the people, well, they know the all those conditions have not yet been fulfilled, and yet they can see enough to know that one day they will, and the prophets at this time and the writer of the book of Chronicles is doing a very similar job to the prophets, speaking to the group of people back in Jerusalem after the exile. They've got this job of trying to persuade people that, yes, the fulfillment of the new covenant will kick in one day soon. And so people in that era, Ezra, Nehemiah, can take the slogan onto their lips in a kind of anticipatory sense, looking forward to the time when this really will come into play, but at the same time recognizing it hasn't really happened. And that's exactly what you see in the case we have in Ezra 3:11, number 8 on the Roman 8 on page 2 of the handout. It's weird. You're kind of in no man's land here. Yes, we're going to see the slogan is uttered, but we'll look at the context, and we're going to feel a bit frustrated. So let's look at Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. So here we are, chapter 3, verse 11. It's on page 466. Let's read from verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, yes, you're on the other side of the exile, and here the foundations of the temple are being built, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant commitment endures forever towards Israel. So there you've got the slogan on the lips of returnees at Jerusalem, folk who've come back from the exile. We find confirmation of the pattern of ideas that the texts in Jeremiah and the book of Psalms have built up for us. And indeed, from the very first verse of Ezra, you've got the whole idea that Jeremiah's prophecies might be being fulfilled. Just turn back, let's have a look at Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the prophet. See, do you see? He's conscious of Jeremiah's prophecies. And if you were to do the work on the historical context here, you'd see from chapter 2 that you've got 50,000 exiles who've come back at this stage. 50,000 exiles have come back under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And according to chapter 3, as we've just seen there, work on reconstructing the temple has begun. But a full-orbed fulfillment of the promises of Jeremiah 30-33 remains a long way off. So far, the return has been on a small scale. 50,000 isn't that many. And the city's reconstruction essentially lies in the future, even at this stage when the slogan is being uttered. Even the rebuilding of the temple is going to meet with, do you know this book? It's going to meet with quite a bit of opposition before it's finished. And even this is only the second temple. It's a pretty pathetic kind of effort in one sense. And the people who are old enough, the exile lasted for 70 years or something, people who are back and remember the early temple, the older folk, well, have a look, chapter 3, verse 12. What do? They weep with a loud voice when they... So I'll just read the verse. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Okay, so then goes on to say, though many also shouted aloud for joy, etc., etc. Do you see? It's not quite the fulfillment, is it? If you've got people weeping, well, there's joy too. You're meant to see, well, this is not quite, it's sort of it and it, isn't it? And I talk of this period, this funny period, as a kind of shadow of what will be the fulfillment. We haven't reached all of those conditions that we need for Jeremiah 33:11 to reach fulfillment, and therefore for the new covenant to kick in and for this slogan to be maximally appropriately uttered. But there is a substantial improvement in the people's circumstances. We can't deny that. They're back, some of them anyway, and the foundations of the temple are being laid. The exile is over in a shadow sense, shall we say. The new exodus has taken place in model form. There is a new temple, but it's only a type of what is to come. Well, if you know anything about this period at all, you only have to turn to the end of Ezra or the end of Nehemiah, and you'll see that there's no doubt about it at all that they have not got their transformed hearts. Wretchedly disobedient people. Look at Malachi as well. And of course, the king has yet to come. So we're not there yet. The last, are you just about with me still? We move into the last group of occurrences. We move to the book of Chronicles. There may well be some time for questions. We're at point 9. The last group of occurrences feature in the final book of the Old Testament, which is, just remember, we're looking at Jesus' Bible, wanting to be sensitive to the unfolding flow of the Old Testament as it's presented in the original form. And we're now into Chronicles, this last book of the Old Testament that builds up to the New Testament, is on the threshold of the New Testament. Now, you're aware of this thesis that I'm propounding, that wherever you see this formula, you've got the same sort of set of contextual features. You've got a temple, you've got rejoicing, you've got thank offering. You know, I've gone on about it quite a lot. But there's a problem here in Chronicles. Because, a problem for my at first sight for my thesis, because there are 6 instances of the formula here, and they at least appear to have been recorded as part of the narrative of events that took place mainly during the reigns of David and Solomon, long before the exile. Remember, one of the things I'm arguing is that this is a new covenant slogan. Problem. But what's going on is this. The writer of Chronicles he's providing, yes, a faithful historical portrait of what went on in David's day and Solomon's day. It's historical. It's true. It's what went on in David's and Solomon's day. But it's a very selective portrait. It's from just one camera angle, if you like. He paints David and Solomon in the best light. And the reason why he's doing this is that he wants to help people who are back from exile. You can check that in 1 Chronicles 9, I think it is. He's addressing people, you know from 1 Chronicles 9, there are people back in Jerusalem at the end of the exile. And he's wanting to say to them with these kind of idealized portraits of David and Solomon, yes, the true king that you're looking for, he's coming. He's on his way. The perfect Davidic king, the new David, the one who's greater than Solomon, he's coming. And he wants to spur them on with that expectation. He wants to spur them on with the expectation that God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And that indeed, all these conditions will be brought about and the new covenant will kick in. So here in Chronicles, if you want to read about the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba or his arranging for Uriah to be murdered, don't look here. Go back to 2 Samuel. You won't find it here. Or if you want to read about Solomon's, 700 wives and 300 concubines that led his heart astray and all that kind of thing, For goodness sake, don't look in Chronicles. It's just not there. Go back and look in 1 Kings. Because what the chronicler is doing, he's being very selective, and he's got a point to make. We've got an idealized David, an idealized Solomon that helps you understand the one you're looking for, the key to the fulfillment of the new covenant, because you won't get the fulfillment of the new covenant until you've got the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You need the king, promised, the one who's going to sit on David's throne forever. And the occurrences of the slogan in Chronicles are designed, therefore, to spur on this post-exilic community to look for the real return from exile that we haven't yet had. The real new Exodus. The real temple. Where's the real temple? That pathetic little one. The Davidic king, where is he? And we find that the slogan in 1 Chronicles 16:34, for example, fits the bill of the occurrences we've already looked at. I'll just run through these very quickly. It connotes confidence in the prospective realization of God's covenant purposes in a post-exilic era. You note that it's just before the chapter that speaks of the promises to David, 1 Chronicles 17, including with regard to a throne that would be established forever, 1 Chronicles 17:14. The context is one of rejoicing. Don't worry about it. If you don't want to take all these details down, don't worry. But I've got them here if you want to have the sort of references later on. I think we'll just have to summarize this now. But the context is one of rejoicing. You see that in, I've got the references here. 1 Chronicles 15:25 to 29, if you're able to write quickly. And 1 Chronicles 16:31. It's also the context of offering sacrifices at the tabernacle. That's 1 Chronicles 16:1 to 7. Now, it follows from our interpretation that the prayer in 1 Chronicles 16, let's just see if I can find it now. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35. Don't worry if you're not noting all this down. All I'm saying is that all those features that we've seen in Jeremiah and the Psalms, you find here as well. And you can just check up on this later if you like. 1 Chronicles 16:35, that prayer. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. That's a prayer that picks up. Where have we seen that prayer before? Where have we seen that prayer in verse 35? 1 Chronicles 16:35. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Right at the end of Psalm 106, it was the exiles praying it. But here, the chronicler, and again, I can't give you all my working, but the chronicler is quoting from the Psalms and not the other way around. And he is basically saying, you haven't seen the answer to that prayer yet. But even if you're back in the land, we need to get the real return from exile. We need to get back to Jerusalem in the real sense. We need the new David. We need those conditions that will allow the new covenant to kick in. So that verse is looking for a more glorious return than the one that the chronicler's contemporaries have already enjoyed. And that perspective fits in very well with the way the book of Chronicles ends. Why don't we just turn to that very quickly now. 2 Chronicles 36. I'm aware that I've gone over this material too quickly. If any of you are really motivated, I've actually written an article on this whole thing that I'm summarizing for you today, and I can give you the reference for that later on. Two Chronicles 36, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. See, the chronicler is picking up on Jeremiah 2, just as Ezra did. Verse 27, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, said that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that is how the Old Testament ends. And the understanding is that although the chronicler is addressing people who have in one sense gone up, who have in one sense obeyed that command of Cyrus to go to Jerusalem, yes, they are back, quite clearly in another sense, those promises in Jeremiah have not yet been fulfilled. You have not got all the conditions you need. You have not got the heart transformation. And so the chronicle is there to spur on that post-exilic community to look forward to the day when the Davidic king would come and that prophecy of a real return would come to pass. So you've got to look to a period later than that of Zerubbabel. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 41, number 2 under number 9, highlights again the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. And I believe exactly the same thing is going on. He's trying to fuel the returnees' expectations of future divine covenant loyalty. And same sorts of things going on under 3 there. 2 Chronicles 5, 13, 7, 3, and 7, 6. The key features of the context of this formula pitch up again. The offering of sacrifices at the temple. I'll quickly give you the references. 5, 6. So this is 2 Chronicles 5, 6, 7, 1, 7, 4, 7, 7. Offering of sacrifices at the temple. Rejoicing, 7, 10. Rejoicing, 7, 10. God's keeping of his covenant promises as evidenced by a climactic moment in the history of God's people. In this case, it's the arrival of Yahweh's glory, God's glory in the temple in chapter 6. And you see a number of instances of our key terms, the key term chesed or covenant commitment. You also see the term good, which comes in our formula. And chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, which is sandwiched in between occurrences of our slogan, chapter 5 and chapter 7, is particularly illuminating because the emphasis in Solomon's prayer of dedication is on the future accomplishment of the Davidic covenant is strengthened at the end by a couple of quotations that come from clearly a later time. One is Psalm 132 that we've already looked at. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, right at the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles 6, right at the end of the chapter. We're nearly home. And you'll see there, verses 41 and 42, quote Psalm 132, which we've touched on already, about the king who would come. And then verse 42, right at the end, you've got a quotation from Isaiah 55 that you'll be looking at next time. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. That's in the context of the new covenant that requires the fulfillment of the promises to David. Isaiah recognizes that in Isaiah 55. So too does the chronicler. He knows that the king has got to come. So just a summary. I think I'll pass over the last instance in 2 Chronicles. If you want details on that, come to me afterwards. What the chronicler is doing, he is inspiring in his contemporaries confidence that God will honor his covenant commitments. But those covenant commitments lie beyond that funny period just after the return from exile and before the arrival of Christ. You need the arrival of Christ in order to have the realization of the new covenant conclusion. 10, on the outline conclusion. I want to argue that this slogan provides a lot of nourishment for our souls. The 14 texts we've looked at, they lie at the threshold of the New Testament and the era of the New Testament. And we Christian believers are in the privileged position of being able to take the slogan onto our lips with assurance that the fulfillment will one day reach full, will arrive fully and finally. We're in a much, much more privileged position than the folk in Ezra's day because we have seen the Davidic king. He has come, he has died, he has been enthroned, John 12, and he has risen and he has ascended and he is coming again. David's horn, promised in Psalm 132, has been raised up. We already participate in these new covenant blessings. Sure, we don't have all of them, but we shall see the king face to face. The surgical operation on our hearts will be completed. There won't be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, Revelation 21. But that's the time when this will be fully and finally realized. And we shall give thanks forever, for God is good and utterly dependable and utterly committed to carrying out his promises. The new covenant will reach full and final realization. The King has come and he will come again. But in the meantime, we, if people in Ezra's day could take this slogan onto their lips, how much more people in our day? And we have, in deposit form, all the conditions fulfilled. And we know that there will be the full and final realization we will fetch up in the new cosmos. And we'll be saying that then. But why don't we say it now? Why don't we close by saying it together? Let's just read what you've got on the top of page one together. Having now seen all of those texts, now being clearer on what we're encouraging one another to do, let's say it together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenant faithfulness endures forever. Thanks for listening.